in the Kuzari, I just wanted to spend a little bit more time on the Witch of Endor, if you don't mind. How many of you have studied that story before, the Witch of Endor? Okay, so it's worth reviewing, I guess. Huh? We had discussed this on page 138 in the Kuzari, that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi brings this as a proof to the existence of life after death because of a seance that is recorded in the book of Shmuel, in which the spirit of the prophet Samuel, after he is dead, is summoned, and you see that he's alive and sentient and is able to communicate as a disembodied spirit. Okay? So you have the story in front of you. It's a story that takes place towards the end of King Saul's reign. He's becoming a bit undone, in a sense that he's sort of at the end of his rope, and he knows that he's not in Hashem's favor anymore. And he faces a great battle with the Philistines, and he wants to know whether he's supposed to go out to battle or not. Shmuel is dead, and he's trying to get some proper counsel as to what to do. This is in chapter 28 of Shmuel Aleph. And the only reason that I gave you the text in English is because it's a longer text, and I figured we would save time that way. So let's take a look. It says, "Now Shmuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Shaul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land." So at one time, he was a very good king. He was a tzaddik. Shaul was known as a tzaddik, and he observed halacha. "The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Shaul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Shaul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. There was no way. He tried the Urim v'Tumim. He went to the Kohen Gadol and asked the Kohen Gadol for a message using the special breastplate. And the Kohen Gadol had no response for him. He went to the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im had no response for him. Shaul then said to his attendants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her.'" The irony, of course, is that Shaul was the great abolitionist of witchcraft. "So there is one in Endor," they said. So Shaul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Shaul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" She thinks that she's being entrapped by one of Shaul's police. Shaul is disguised. She doesn't even know it's King Saul. So Shaul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Shmuel," he said. When the woman saw Shmuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Shaul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Shaul." Apparently, she realized in the way that Shmuel was being brought up and communicating that he was there to speak to Shaul. The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Shaul knew it was Shmuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Shmuel said to Shaul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Shaul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and Hashem has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I have called on you to tell me what to do." Shmuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me," because Shmuel had already told Shaul in his lifetime that you've been rejected by Hashem. "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, the Lord has done this to you today." And of course, you know the story about Shaul and Amalek, that Shaul failed to wipe out Amalek. "The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Plishtim, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." not exactly what you want to hear from a disembodied spirit. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Plishtim. And the story goes on, and that's exactly what happened. But that is the story that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is citing. And as you note, he says that although the king's practice of summoning the dead is forbidden by the Torah, we still see that there was a widespread belief during the times of the prophets that the soul lives on after the body dies, and this is why people used to practice necromancy. Now, you notice that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's language is somewhat equivocal. When I say that it's equivocal, you notice that he doesn't say that from this story you see that there were spirits that lived on after death. He says what you see from here is that there was a widespread belief that people's souls live on after death. Why didn't he say a much more powerful statement, which is you see from this story that the soul lives on after death? Do you understand what I'm asking? Yes.
Well, there's no way to know if this is true.
What do you mean?
I'm saying Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi can't give evidence of life after death. He can only show that Shaul and the people of that time believed in it. But they believed it. But how do we know that it's true?
How do we know that what? That what is true? The scripture
that
records
Shmuel,
that it happened.
Right, but how do you know that Shmuel actually appeared to Shaul?
Yeah. How do you know? Well, it seems like the Pasuk says that the scripture has said, I mean, the scripture does say,
right, but that's only if you believe in the Torah. So that's why he says there was a widespread belief. Because if you believe in the Torah, you can believe this. But to the king of the Khazars, I mean, how is that a proof?
Okay, so you're also equivocating. Because you've modified your statement. You first started by saying that we don't even know from the story itself whether Shmuel actually appeared or whether the medium was able to convince Shaul that it was the spirit of Shmuel. But now you're perhaps suggesting, no, really it was Shmuel, but if you're trying to convince the Khazar king and he doesn't believe in scripture, so then we just want to demonstrate that there is a widespread belief in life after death. Both are possible. The simple way of understanding the psukim is that the psukim are providing an accurate narrative of what was actually taking place. This was a necromanceress, a medium, and she had the power to summon in a seance the spirit of Shmuel. We have no indication of anything other than that from the text itself. It seems pretty clear that that's what the text is saying. There is, however, some room to suggest that both the medium and Shaul may have been deceived by something that they thought was there, but that really wasn't. Yeah.
Because necromancy was strictly forbidden by the Torah.
Yes,
and there must be the reason for that. You know that maybe the truth cannot be perceived in the way it should be perceived from dead souls.
Yeah, it's possible. Well, this is what I wanted to drive at, which is really, this is a big dispute between most everyone in the Rambam. as we've seen in the past, the Rambam many times is the great rationalist, and he sometimes stands alone. I'm only suggesting, as we'll see, that the language of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is somewhat ambiguous, and it may be very, very well because Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is sort of hedging his bets. He's not committing to the fact that this seance was actually successful in summoning the spirit of Shmuel. But certainly, the very fact that people believed that the spirit of Shmuel was there is an indication that there was a widespread belief in life after death. Whether or not this particular woman succeeded in summoning the spirit of Shmuel, and whether the spirit of Shmuel could actually even communicate to us in this world through this magical procedure, is not something that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is necessarily commenting on. But that his soul lived on, he says, that's something that everyone believes. Now, this is an interesting debate. If you turn the page over, that a handout that I gave you, we'll take a look at some of the Hebrew texts now. The Torah tells us about necromancy in the book of Devarim. And it tells us in Perek Yud Ches in Devarim, starting with Pasuk Yud, Lo yimotzei v'cha ma'avir b'no uvito ba'esh. There may not be found among you passing your children through fire. Koseim kisamim me'onein u'menachei shomechashev. All different kinds of magical procedures and divinations, superstitious behaviors. All of these things, magic and so forth, all of these things are prohibited. Passing your children through fire was a common practice. That's called molech. For those of you who are familiar with that practice, people would take one of their children in order to fortify their other children and either offer that child as a human sacrifice or just pass the child through fire. V'chover chaver, another type of magical occultist activity. V'sho'el ovi yida'oni, seeking out oven yida'oni. These are all very carefully described and defined by the Gemara. And the final one is v'doresh el hamesim, seeking out the dead. Ki so'avas Hashem kol osei eila, because it is an abomination to God, anyone who does these things. Uviglal ha-to'evos ha-eila Hashem Elokecha morishos ha-mipanecha, and it is because of these abominations that the Canaanite nations who are indigenous to the land of Canaan do these things. That's why Hashem is kicking them out and giving you the land. The land of Canaan is a holy place, and Hashem doesn't tolerate these kinds of abominable behaviors, so Hashem is getting rid of them and he's letting you become the new tenants of Eretz Yisrael. Tomim tihyeh im Hashem Elokecha. And finally, the verse ends by saying, be innocent with the Lord your God. Don't try to seek out the future. Don't try to seek out fortune tellers and perform magic in order to be able to garner whatever benefit you feel that you can. Now, the question is, what is the benefit of these occultist activities? The Ramban reads the psukim quite literally and takes them at face value. And therefore he says, in commenting on all of these practices, including necromancy, including seeking the dead, he says in source number 4, Ve'ata da ve'havein bi'inyanei ha'kishafim. I want you to understand what the occult is all about. Ki habora yisborach, ka'asher bara ha'kol me'ayin. When God created everything ex nihilo, from nothing, asa ha'elyonim manhigei ha'tachtonim asher lamata mehen. God made the upper creations that he made in the celestial realm. He made those creations in charge of, or superior to, the creations that are found in the lower physical realm. V'nasan koach ha'aretz v'chol asher aleha ba'kochavim uva'mazalot. And God gave dominion to the stars and the constellations to be able to control all that takes place, all that transpires on this earth. Lefi hanhagatam u'mabatam bahem ka'asher hu minuse b'chochmat ha'itzdagninut, based upon their trajectory and the way that they appear, or the way that they are configured in the sky. And the way, based on the configurations of the stars, that will help determine how things transpire in this world. And this is well known, he says, to those who study itzdagninut, which is the Aramaic word for astrology. It could also be the Greek word, I'm not sure. Ve'asa od al hakochavim ve'hamazalot, manhigim malachim v'sarim shehim nefesh lahem. God also, as part of this large system, created angels and other celestial beings who they, in turn, are in charge of or are superior to the celestial bodies. So you have a triple system. You have the earth down here, which is subservient to the stars, and the stars are subservient to the angels. And basically, the reason that the Ramban says that God created this system is because God wants to be able to have the option of manipulating nature when he wishes to bring about a miracle. And so the way that Hashem does that is that he will give charge to a specific angel and says, okay, time for a miracle to transpire. So you, angel, manipulate the stars, and then the stars in turn manipulate the forces of the physical world down here, and all of a sudden the sea splits. Hashem didn't want to do anything on the fly. Hashem embedded this ability to manipulate nature through celestial forces at the very time of creation, so that when God needs to invoke a miracle into the world, this is the process that he uses. Now, based upon this, the Ramban explains that what magic is, what the practice of the occult is tapping into those celestial forces. You're basically hot wiring God's world. Because once, if you can figure out that system that connects the physical realm to the celestial realm to the angelic realm, then you can push certain buttons in the angelic world or in the celestial world, and that will in turn manipulate what goes on in this world in a supernatural way. And that's what magic is. That's what the occult is. And in the same vein, the Ramban has this explanation for all of the things that are listed in what the Torah says, I don't want you to do. The Ramban is of the opinion that the very fact that the Torah says don't do these things indicates that there is substance to these behaviors. There, mankind does have the ability to tap into real forces. This is not superstition. This is reality. And the fact that we don't see people tapping into these forces today is not something that the Ramban is prepared to comment about. Perhaps because in the 13th century, there still was a widespread belief in the occult. How do we account for a lack of occultism, of real magic in the world today? Could be a number of possibilities. One possibility is that people just simply forgot what to do. People have lost the art of the occult. Another possibility is something that we find in a number of Sfarim that talk about the changing nature of the universe. As man has become more scientifically advanced, the art of the occult has weakened more and more. In that technology, there is a sort of an equilibrium that is created in the universe, that the more man has become the master of his physical realm, the less that God has allowed man to become master over the celestial and the angelic realm. So, but that's the approach of the Ramban. Yes?
I remember that years ago, before we had satellites for the weather, mm-hmm. where you could see the moon, we had a special ring, a special around the moon, we could say it's going to be Hamsin, like the weather, we can figure out the Bedouin and the weather, we can figure out according to the whatever that had it around the moon. Now we have
that's not necessarily magic. That's
no,
just
it was the magic because it's experience. It's been
yeah,
already.
That's just
not the magic. That's
yeah.
experience. Now we have the satellite. We can know a week,
yeah.
2 weeks ahead of them
right.
when the winds
right.
blow. Right.
Right.
So the
but you're using that as an illustration that sometimes
yeah.
we lose sight of the old ways because
yes.
we have the new technology.
Because of technology. Yeah.
yeah. Okay. Good.
What I don't understand about that approach is I understand that maybe you could tap into, like when I saw that word itzkagninas, it reminded me of the itzkagnine paro, that they saw that a boy would be born that would save Bnei Yisrael, and that's why they were killing all the boys. But what I don't understand is all of these things are messengers of Hashem, the angels, the other things that you mentioned, they're messengers of Hashem. So maybe with the power of magic, somebody could see what is going to happen, but how could he affect any change? Because what is going to happen comes from Hashem.
Correct. But just like Hashem created laws of nature, if I throw a ball in the air, the ball falls to the ground. That's the will of Hashem, is it not? That the ball should fall to the ground?
Right.
Right. It is also the will of Hashem that there be a system that links the celestial and angelic realm to the physical world, for the reason that I explained to you, the Ramban speaks out. And so if a person has knowledge to be able to tap into that force, it's no different from utilizing the forces of gravity in this world. You're just utilizing a different system, but it's part of nature. That's really what the Ramban is explaining.
But the problem I have with that is, it's not, the whole spiritual system is not just a system like the physical system, that if you do X, then Y will happen.
The Ramban says that it is. He says that this, that at least this portion of the system was very carefully planned out by Hashem to create a linkage between the physical realm and the celestial realm and the angelic realm.
So then how does that account for Bechira, Teshuvah, any of those things
interrupt? How does the force of gravity account for Bechira? That's not a conflict. It's just like it's one of the laws of science. Just like there's a law of science that when you throw a ball up, it comes down, so too when you do incantation X, it produces effect Y. Right? It happens to be a non-conventional a utilization of the forces of nature, but it is available.
But just to be clear, those forces have no choice of their own. A malach has to do what Hashem sent him to do.
That's right.
So if you're going to tap into a malach somewhere, you can't force him to do something different than Hashem wants him to do.
Hashem wants the malach to conform to the forces of nature, just like Hashem wants a ball to conform to the laws of gravity. A malach is no different from anything else that's created. A malach is a component of nature, just like gravity is a component of nature. Okay. So anyway, so that's the approach of the Ramban. Now let's take a look at a differing point of view, which is the Rambam. The Rambam in the Laws of Avodah Zarah, chapter 11, which is in source number 3. We'll take a look at Halacha Yud Gimel first, where he talks about a Doresh El Hamesim, a seeker of the dead, or a necromancer. Eizehu Doresh El Hamesim, Zeh Hamar Ives Atzmo. What is an example of a person who is a medium, a summoner of the dead? He will starve himself. V'holeich v'lan b'veis hakvaros. He'll go then and sleep in a cemetery. Kidei sheyavo meis b'chalom. So that dead spirit will come to him in a dream. V'yodiu ma she'sha'al alav. Or V'yodio. And the dead spirit will inform him that which he is inquiring. Other kinds of necromancers are people who wear certain kinds of well-known clothing. Va'omrim devarim, and they say certain incantations. Umaktirin ketoris yidua, and they offer a certain specific known kind of incense. V'yishenim levadon, and then they sleep in solitude. Kidei sheyavo meis ploni v'yasapir imo b'chalom. So that a certain dead spirit can come to them in a dream and speak to them. Klalo shel davar, the bottom line is, kol ha'osek kidei sheyavo hameis v'yodio. Anytime a person acts in such a way where he says, I'm doing this in order that I can commune with a dead spirit, loke. Such a person gets lashes. He's in violation of the law. Shenamar lo yimatzei v'cha ma'avir v'gomer v'doreh shel hameisim. As the Torah says, that one of the things that's prohibited for you to do is to seek out the dead. So what the Rambam is carefully detailing is, well, how do you know if I'm seeking out the dead or not, if I'm just sitting with my eyes closed? So the Rambam says he has to manifest certain behaviors which are well known to be the behaviors of a necromancer. And if he does that, take him to court and give him lashes so that he knows that he can't do that again. Now we skip a couple of paragraphs. And the Rambam, when he's finished describing all of these kinds of performances of magic and summoning up the dead, he states as follows. In Halacha Tezayin, the Rambam writes, Udevarim ha'elu. All of these things that I have described, including this paragraph of summoning the dead, Kulan divrei sheker v'chazav hein. They are all false and falsehood and folly. V'heim shehitu bahen ovdei kochavim ha'kadmonim, Legoye ha'aratzos, kidei she'inhagu achareihen. All of these practices were things that the idolaters that were indigenous to the Middle East practiced in order to persuade the people that were in this area to follow their religion. Ve'ein roi li'Yisrael she'hem chachamim mechuchamim lihimashech ba'avalim elu. It is not appropriate for the Jewish people, who are the ultimately wise nation, to follow these kinds of foolish practices. Ve'lo lahalos alev she'yesh to eles bahem, nor to think that there would ever be any benefit to be garnered in performing any of these rites. Shenemar, as it says in the Pasuk in Parshas Balak, ki lo nachash v'Yisrael, v'Yaakov rather, v'lo kesem v'Yisrael, that there is no divination among Jacob or superstition within Israel. The Nehemar further says, ki hagoyim ha'ila asher ato yoresh osam, el ma'onanim ve'el kosamim yishma'u ve'ataloche. God cautions the Jewish people. He says, the nations that you're going to encounter when you come into the land, turn towards diviners and sorcerers, but you should not do that. Kol hamamim bidvarim ha'ilu v'chayotze v'hen. And the Rambam goes even further. So first he's established that all of these practices, including seances, it's a bunch of bubba mices, right? Literally, a bubba mice. Something that a booby would tell you that has absolutely no substance to it whatsoever. It's all superstition, it's all fraud. And he says, but I'll go even one step further. That if a person believes in these things, in the efficacy of these things, umechashev bilibo shehein emes udvar chochma, if he says, you know what, there is something real about these practices, there is a way to hotwire the universe and to be able to garner certain supernatural effects. Aval hatorah asrasan, but what can I do? I'd love to have a seance to meet my old uncle Bob, but what can I do? The Torah says that it's prohibited. Einon ela min hasechalim u'michasrei hada'as. Such a person is an idiot. He's a moron. U'vichlal hanoshim v'haktanim she'ein da'atan shalema. And he can be counted among women and children who don't have complete knowledge. Well, sorry, I didn't write it. Perhaps if the Rambam was writing in the 21st century, he might have modified that a little bit. But certainly in his time, women lacked education. And so that's why he says that, you know, if you're a man who believes this, then you're no different from an uneducated woman. Aval ba'ale ha'chochma utimime hada'as. But people who are wise, people who are of pure knowledge, yedu birayos biruros, can clearly demonstrate shekol elu hadvarim she'asra Torah einam divrei chochma, that which the Torah prohibits, to imitate the ways of the Canaanites, these are not wise practices, these are not practices that have any efficacy at all, ela tohu vahevel, but rather their folly and nonsense. Shenim shechu bahen chaserei hadas, only people who have deficient knowledge follow these practices. V'natshu kol darchei ha'emes biglolam, and they forsake all pathways of truth for the sake of these practices. U'mipnei zeh amra Torah, kishehi zira al kol elu ha'havolim. And that's why the Torah concludes, when it commands us about these silly practices, it says, Tamim tihiyeh im Hashem Elokecha. Be pure, be innocent with the Lord your God. Tamim, according to the Rambam, means be tamim das. Have lucidity of thought. Clear your head of all of this mishagas, of all of these bubamises. Now, what it becomes clear is that for the Rambam, for him to look at this story of the witch of Endor, of the Balas Ov of Endor, according to the Rambam, both Shaul and the witch were really just fooling themselves. Yes?
Well, what does he comment there? That's what I wanted to ask. What does the Rambam comment?
We'd have to take a look. I believe that there's a section in the Mora that I didn't copy for you. I don't remember it offhand. But, you know, the Rambam doesn't have a Tanakh commentary. Yeah.
So for him, King Shaul is like an uneducated young child?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, so.
Yeah, sorry.
No, I'm saying for sure he wouldn't say that. That's why I'm curious what he would say about that whole story.
Shoal was a desperate man. He was a desperate man.
But anybody who uses these things is desperate. They're not doing it just to say, you know, what kind of meat should I eat today? It's always a life or death.
No, not always a life and death. Some people do it for, you know, like, you know, that those infomercials say for recreational or entertainment purposes only or something like that, you know. Mm-hmm. Sometimes people just want to have, just interested. Yeah, Patricia.
I think it's interesting that the Rambam provides punishment for the behavior, not for actually doing anything, but if he behaves, this person behaves in a certain way, he's to be punished.
Yes.
Because in effect, that person, if he believes that he's a fool, if he's not, if he doesn't, he's a liar and a deceiver of the people around him that he is influencing.
Correct, correct. And the Torah only holds us liable for our behaviors. The Torah doesn't, with rare exception, the Torah doesn't hold us liable for the thoughts that we harbor. How can a Beit Din punish you for a thought that's in your heart, right? It can only punish, right?
It's the harm that this necromancer is doing to other people.
Yes, correct, correct. He's being destructive within society. He's perpetuating the lie that these things actually mean something, right? Yes.
Okay, so according to Jewish religion, if somebody is doing this, it's against Hashem. But let's suppose somebody loses a child and they, you know, they want to be in touch and they do go see somebody. Is there a punishment for that?
Well, there's no earthly punishment because we don't have courts of law. We don't have Bate Din that administer punishment for violating the Bible. If a person eats a ham sandwich, you know, there's no, the ham police are not going to come along and give you lashes.
So in the next but world, they'll get a punishment.
Whatever, you know, whatever, God's not happy, right? Mm-hmm. God's not happy if you eat bacon, and he's not happy if you go out, if you go to a seance, is really what, is really the message of the Torah. And whatever penalties there are that await a person who does destructive things spiritually, those are the punishments. Yeah.
Okay, so death, they, like, either they exist, but we're all have to believe in them, or they don't exist at all. But there's such a widespread custom of people poo-poo-pooing and Canadian Hara and all this stuff, so it's like really against the Torah to say all that.
So really the question is, what is the role of superstitious behavior based upon this prohibition of not being superstitious? So that's a very good question. It's a little bit beyond the scope of our discussion today, but there are halachic parameters as far as how much superstition a person is allowed to incorporate in his or her life. There are things that we are told that we must be careful about. There's a concept of a ruach ra'ah, an evil spirit, or they're also called shadim sometimes in Talmudic literature, that the Gemara acknowledges exist, and you have to be careful, you have to take precautions against those things. For example, the practice of not leaving over an onion overnight, a peeled onion or a peeled egg overnight. That's not a bubba maisa. There are actual halachic sources for those things. So again, it's a little bit beyond the scope. The halacha sides more with the Ramban, with Nachmanides, than it does with Maimonides. Maimonides would tell you there's no such thing as Shadim. He does say that in the Mor Nevuchim. He says there's no such thing as evil spirits. And so all of this stuff about onions being left out overnight is a bubba maisa. Or perhaps there are medical concerns, but if you know that there's no medical concern about leaving an onion overnight, the Rambam would say there's nothing wrong with it. But that's not how halachic authorities by and large paskin. The Rambam has been rejected by the majority of the rabbinic community that comes after him in his rationalist approach. As a matter of fact, the Vilna Gaon said about the Rambam, and when the Rambam talked about amulets, and the efficacy of amulets, because an amulet is also one of these superstitious things that has been passed down throughout the ages, a kameya. Rambam felt that there was no efficacy whatsoever in amulets, And the Vilna Gaon wrote about him that he has been drawn, sadly been drawn excessively after Aristotle and the philosophical community who failed to see the deeper truth of the spiritual realm. Right? So there's clearly a divide within the rabbinic community. Rambam is not alone. I don't want you to think that he's just like, you know, this lone wolf who's out there by himself. There are other rabbis, especially of that period of the golden age of Spanish Jewry, who do subscribe to this very rational, very philosophical view of the world, that there is a very serious divide between the spiritual and physical realms, and that there's no such thing as being able to hotwire the universe at one's whim. Right? But it seems that that does not become the prevalent opinion within Jewish tradition and Jewish law as well. Yes?
I may be wrong, correct me if I'm wrong, but the Lubavitcher Rebbe and Kabbalists in general, do they not do that? Did he not do that? Try to communicate with ancestors on behalf of people who asked him for brachas?
I've never heard of that, no, of communicating with dead people. That's not something that I don't know if anyone has done that, but no, to pray at a kever of a tzaddik is not the same, right? That's, well, it's not so simple. It's not so simple. Yes?
Just a question. It's on the Midrash for Mishpatim, and it says that there was a Talmudic rabbi who organized the hanging of 80 witches. Mm-hmm. You know that story, that
yes.
His students came, and each student took one witch, and there were 80, and they hung them. So mm-hmm. There are four types of execution. Why were they hung? Why weren't they stoned? You know, because witchcraft would be like idolatry. So when are they supposed to be stoned rather than hung?
I don't know. It's a good question. I don't know the reason why. I think if I'm not mistaken, it's been a while since I've seen that medrash. I think they had to choose a method of execution which lifted them off the ground so that they would lose their witchcraft powers. But that's a vague recollection. Yes.
Don't we need to draw a distinction between the time when Nevuah existed and when Nevuah stopped? Because I learned that then, when Nevuah existed, there was Zeh L'Umas Zeh, that there was magic that Hashem allowed in the spiritual world to make as a counterweight to Nevuah. But once Nevuah stopped, then that power of magic also stuff.
It's not so pat. In other words, it's not exactly the timeline that you're trying to create, because witchcraft does continue well into the period of the Talmud, which is post-prophetic. Shadim continue well into the Talmudic period, which is post-prophecy. But the concept that you're describing is accurate. There is a description within Chazal about the diminution of the power of spiritual forces like the Ruach Ra or the Shadim as time progresses, as history progresses, which is what I had alluded to before, as to why we don't see the power of magic as potent today as it was in the ancient and medieval world. I think we're going to leave it at that. I have a couple of classes on KosherTube if you want to learn about a little bit more about this topic, but maybe we'll come back to that another time.